Our New Testament lesson this morning is taken from the Gospel according to Luke, reading from chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." This is the word of God. Amen. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector is a short, simple story about the importance of humility. Although, perhaps not in the way we expect. In its outline, the story seems straightforward enough. A Pharisee is in the temple, praying. We know what the Pharisee is like, of course. We've heard countless sermons lambasting people like him. We know the Pharisees are Jesus' most aggressive opponents. We know they take every opportunity to challenge him and criticize him in the hope of trapping him or tripping him up. As soon as we hear this man is a Pharisee, we don't like him. Also praying in the temple is a tax collector. We know what the tax collector is like because we've also heard lots of sermons about people like him. The tax collectors are an outcast group, shunned by the rest of society. But Jesus isn't influenced by what other people think, so he regularly goes to visit tax collectors and sits down to eat with them. Jesus is a friend of tax collectors. As soon as we hear this man is a tax collector, we feel sympathy for him. We're not the least bit surprised, therefore, when Jesus concludes the parable by saying it's the tax collector and not the Pharisee who is justified before God. We could see that coming a mile away. But maybe this outcome wasn't so predictable for the people who heard Jesus tell this parable for the first time. Our own assumptions about what's going on here have been colored by the 2,000 years of bad press the Pharisees have received. The word Pharisee to our ears is a pejorative term. The Pharisees are the bad guys of the New Testament, and it's hard for us to read this parable without being reminded of that. But all these assumptions we bring to the text have the effect of draining this parable of much of its power. We can only appreciate this story's true impact if we listen to it the way someone in first century Israel would have heard it. So let's read this story again, as if for the first time. Let's begin with that Pharisee, who may not be quite what we think. By the standards of his day, the Pharisee was no villain, but in fact was a good person. In the eyes of the people, the Pharisees were models of good behavior and piety. They were well respected in their communities. They were admired for their devotion to studying Scripture and their commitment to living in accordance with its commands. They were upstanding citizens, good neighbors, and just the sort of people you'd want to have marry into your family. The general view was that they were not scheming and power-hungry manipulators, but honorable and sincere people. The Pharisee in this parable is described as being highly self-disciplined in following the rules of his religion. He fasted, he tithed, and in fact, he went over and above the bare minimum the law required. He lived a moral life. He was above reproach. The tax collector, on the other hand, did not enjoy the same good reputation. To the people of Jesus' day, any tax collector was automatically a crook and a cheat. And worse than that, he was a traitor. You see, the Romans were very fond of receiving taxes from the people they ruled, but they weren't too keen on actually collecting them. Tax collection was a rather unpleasant job that they were only too happy to contract out to some of the locals. And there were always a few of the local citizens who were willing to extract money from their neighbors in return for a higher standard of living. If you were a tax collector then, you were a sellout to the hated Roman occupiers, and only someone with no scruples could do that. Tax collectors were detested as collaborators and reviled as greedy and corrupt fat cats. In Israel, being a tax collector was about as low as you could get. The people listening to Jesus wouldn't have had a hard time deciding which of these two individuals praying in the temple was the better person. It was the Pharisee, hands down. We could get an idea of how they felt by translating the parable into a modern setting. Instead of a parable and a tax collector, what if we imagined a pastor and a bank robber going to the church to pray? Or a deacon and a gang member, or a Sunday school teacher and a loan shark. Now, I don't doubt that you might come across the occasional loan shark who deep down really is a nice guy. And it may be that you could meet a bank robber who has a heart of gold. It's just as possible that you could find pastors who are psychopathic monsters behind the mask they wear. Only God truly knows the heart. But we soften the impact of this parable if we make the assumption that the Pharisee is a diabolical hypocrite and the tax collector is a misunderstood misfit. This is not the way the people listening to Jesus would have heard it. When the Pharisee says, "Thank you, God, that I am not like this tax collector," he is making a judgment that is completely reasonable. Both the Pharisee and the tax collector have made choices. The Pharisee has made good choices, moral choices, principled choices. The tax collector has made bad choices, unlawful, unscrupulous choices. The Pharisee has sought to obey God's commands as he understands them. The tax collector has made no attempt whatsoever to follow God's law. He's chosen the wrong path. Whatever else Jesus is saying in this parable, he's not saying there's no such thing as right and wrong, no such thing as good choices and bad choices. The choices we make are important. They have consequences. They matter. Jesus does not want us to be irresponsible with the choices we make. When the Pharisee looks at the path he has chosen and compares it to the path the tax collector has chosen, he's glad he's chosen the better way. Whether or not that gladness is tinged with pride, it's perfectly understandable. It's truly shocking, then, when Jesus ends the parable by saying, "The tax collector, rather than the Pharisee, went home justified before God." How exactly does that work? What it all comes down to is that the Pharisee doesn't really understand what it means to be justified before God. The Pharisee had wanted to do the right thing, but he was doing the right thing for the wrong reasons. For him, doing the right thing was a means to an end. He was doing it in order to get a reward from God. The Pharisee was following a pattern that is standard procedure in religions of every kind. He was attempting to get right with God through his actions. What Jesus taught was something very different from this. It's easy to forget that. It's easy to think that it's up to us to get right with God by our own actions. Actions such as believing the right doctrines, coming to church to pray, and staying away from immoral behavior. These are all good choices, choices I highly recommend. But we have to be clear about what they do not do. They do not justify us before God. Being right with God is not something we bring about. It's something that only God can do. There's something in our human nature that makes it very difficult for us to get our minds around that. Our own inclination is to become fixated on certain actions we think will win us favor with God. We want to know what requirements we have to fulfill before God will accept us. What are the thoughts we're supposed to think? What are the words we're supposed to say? What are the clothes we're supposed to wear? What are the rituals we're supposed to perform? The unpleasant truth about this way of thinking is that it's not all that different from superstition. Superstition seems obviously silly to us. Avoiding black cats and tossing spilt salt over your shoulder, how exactly does that change the course of the universe? But while we scoff at superstitions, we're not acting much differently if we think we have the power to control God simply by following some set of religious rules. This is what the Pharisee is guilty of. He assumes his salvation is up to him, and he feels rather good about that since he's done fairly nicely up to this point. He hasn't broken any laws or walked under any ladders, so he should come off pretty well in God's sight. It's just a shame about that one little slip-up he made in the temple, that one brief moment when pride got the better of him, and he looked down condescendingly on the tax collector. If it weren't for that, why, he'd be perfect. The tax collector takes a very different attitude when he comes to the temple to pray. The tax collector knows that if it all comes down to living a religiously respectable life, he's in big trouble. He knows that he's been a moral and religious failure, and that he has no basis for assuming that he's made himself acceptable to God. When he prays, he just beats his breast and says, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." This is not just humility. This is desperation. Humility could quite easily be added to the list of things we have to achieve to be accepted by God. But it's not the case that the Pharisee would have been justified by God if only he'd learned how to be humble. Being humble doesn't impress God any more than anything else we do. What the tax collector recognizes is that there is nothing he can do to justify himself before God. He knows he will be saved only if God chooses to save him. And it's in that knowledge that he throws himself completely onto God's mercy. It's that wholehearted surrender that makes it possible for him to be put right with God. The gospel tells us salvation doesn't come from doing the right things or saying the right words or thinking the right thoughts. It comes simply from believing in Jesus, believing in the reconciling power of Jesus' death and resurrection, and surrendering any faith in our own ability to pull ourselves into God's presence. There's something about preaching on the parables that seems to lend itself to stories about St. Peter at the pearly gates. The story for today goes like this. A man arrives at the gates of heaven where he's greeted by St. Peter. Peter asks him to give a brief account of his life in which he is to list the grounds on which he ought to be admitted to heaven. Peter tells him, "You will need 1,000 points to be admitted." The man thinks, "This will be easy. After all, I've been involved in the church all my life." So he begins to describe all of his church activities. "I was president of my youth group. I served on the church council. I was a member of every committee the church had going." Peter says, "That's very impressive. We seldom see people who have worked so hard. You will be pleased to know that you have 327 points. Is there anything else you can think of?" The man starts to feel more than a bit uneasy when he hears this, and he begins to list all the acts of kindness he can remember performing. Once again, Peter is impressed. He says, "That's an exceptional number of good deeds. Your points total is now 402. Can you think of anything else?" By this stage, the man is getting quite desperate as he frantically tries to remember some other acts of kindness he'd failed to mention. He manages to squeeze out another 29 points, but that only raises his total to 431. With nothing else to offer, he cries out, "What more could I have done? O Lord, all I can do is beg for your mercy." "That," says Peter, "is 1,000 points." The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector is a parable about humility, but not your ordinary garden variety humility. It's not about being self-effacing. It's not about deflecting compliments that others give you. It's not about refusing to boast about your successes. It's a humility that runs much deeper than that. It's the humility that comes from recognizing that in the end, there is nothing we can do to justify ourselves before God. It's the humility that comes from the awareness that our own good deeds are worth nothing when seen in the light of God's unutterable holiness. We may find that distressing if we've been banking on acts of kindness and holy lives to get us into God's good books. But if we think about it more deeply, we'll realize we should be happy about it. We'll realize that it means God will do for us what we can't do for ourselves. Try as we might, we'll never make ourselves perfect. We'll never be able to justify ourselves before God. But we don't have to. We are not justified before God by our own efforts. We are justified before God by Christ. There's a story of a Sunday school teacher who told his class the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. At the end of the lesson, he led his class in prayer, saying, "Lord, I thank you that we are not like the Pharisee." It's easy for us to make the same mistake, thinking that we're not like that proud Pharisee, that we're better than he is. But we'll only cease being like that Pharisee if we give up trying to justify ourselves and instead throw ourselves completely onto the mercy of God. Let us pray. O God, your perfect love shows us how imperfect our love is. Your boundless mercy shows us how meager our mercy is. We surrender ourselves now to your love and mercy, trusting that Christ makes up for what we lack, and that through him we are put right with you. We thank you and praise you in his name. Amen.